We'll have a word of prayer here. On the screen is where we are now on our study, or in our study. This will be the text, primarily, of course, 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles serves as a divine commentary, and we'll bounce back and forth. Probably spend at least two class sessions in this. Next Sunday, I begin a gospel meeting in Coleman, Texas, so Royce Williamson will pick up the class as the backup teacher, and he will likely do somewhat of a review of all that we've talked about. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin our study. Steve said there was a 9-point-something earthquake yesterday in the Philippines. Philippines? Is that right? Anybody else hear that? Okay. We'll look into that. All right, let's pray. Holy God and Father in heaven, we're grateful for the blessing of life, we're grateful for the truth that we have that sets us free. We pray that as we wrap our minds around thy word, which is truth, we pray that we recognize we can grow in perspective and wisdom and be better stewards. We pray that as we have our minds focused, seeking first all that is thine, that we would know that we are blessed and we would extinguish all anxieties, that you would help us overcome our insecurities, help us overcome our pride, help us overcome every weakness. Help us be found faithful and humble before thee always. And we're grateful, Father, for the word, the Old Testament, and particularly the study of 2 Samuel now, as we concentrate upon David and his unified kingdom. We pray that we will grasp and learn the principles here that will help us, again, be better students of the word and yet better stewards in life as a Christian. Help us remember that we are to look always to the perfect law of liberty. Help us always remember that Christ is the great fulfillment of all things, and help us know that our finality, our salvation, our sanctification is secure in Christ. We pray that you'll bless us this day, the first day of the week. We pray that you'll continue to bless our efforts here at 9th and Main as we are faithful. Have mercy upon us when we fail thee. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, of course, we've come to the point now where Ish-bosheth has been beheaded. And you can note in 2 Samuel chapter 4, the end of that chapter, the two captains that bring the head are going to be slain or put to death by David. The head of Ish-bosheth is buried in the sepulcher of Abner. I've always thought it interesting that how sometimes people are buried next to each other or buried together, and they might have not always gotten along. And sometimes you go to a funeral or a cemetery and you'll see that. Chapter 5 of 2 Samuel is where we're going to begin, and it's in this context that the elders of all the tribes now will come to David at Hebron. Note that they're not in Jerusalem yet, or what is referred to as Jebus, the city of Jerusalem that is still controlled by the Philistines primarily. And we'll see that. And we'll note that there's going to be a couple battles here. And the Lord is with David. But yet here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, you'll note that there is a clear understanding. I think this is what's interesting. So I'm going to go to the next slide here as we kind of get into the text a little bit and look at the first five verses of 2 Samuel 5. I've got on the screen more or less of a theme of these five verses, God's covenant, faithfulness, and David's divine appointment. Notice the tribes are now uniting in Hebron, verses 1 and 2, and they're giving recognition to David's past leadership. They recognize him going all the way back to 1 Samuel 16 as the one chosen by God. And now there's no argument over David being king over all of Israel. I find it again interesting that there's this period of transition that takes place. It's why we've talked about things like when Saul was rejected in 1 Samuel 15, why it took so long, why Saul was allowed to reign and stay into power, David even giving credence to the fact that he's the anointed of God, would not kill him. It's in this context that you're going to see the time stamp in verse 5 of the reign and rule of David. I've mentioned it was about 7.5 years of the transition from Saul with Ishbosheth, who again was put up by Abner. And then in verse 5 you have the summation of all of David's reign. And you'll see that where David in verse 4 is 30 years old when he begins to reign. He'll reign 40 years. In verse 5, you see there it took 7.5 years for the civil war, so to speak, to end after the death of Saul. And that involves then the timeline with Abner, Ishbosheth, the two captains, and all that, which took place. Michael, his wife, first wife from King Saul, is returned to David. And that period of time is sometimes neglected. The Bible will help you see that. But sometimes, again, you have to see, as one preacher said, God can be sometimes stingy with his words. He's precise. And I think about that in this context right here. So what does that mean from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 5, through the end of the book to 1 Kings when we will get to Solomon? How much time will elapse here in the remainder of the book of 2 Samuel? Chapter 5, verse 5, to the end of the book. It'll be 33 years or so. So when you read the rest of the book, as you're looking at 2 Samuel, you might want to remember, it's going to be 33 years that's going to unfold in the rest of the story. And so that's important as we are marching towards the coming Christ. All right, so in this context, David, before the Lord in verse 3, is known to be the one that you shall shepherd my people. Have you ever thought about how David, in type, Christ, of course, being the true type, serves in many ways as a king, a shepherd, and in many ways a worshiper, showing his effect as one that will humble himself before people as giving honor to God Almighty, as then not a true priest, but one that certainly in just a moment will be wearing a linen ephod and celebrating the return of the Ark of the Covenant. Have you ever thought about that? David, in many ways, is a type, not the true type, but a type of Christ. And that's why I say you have to be looking to Christ, the perfect King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and shepherd, and chief shepherd, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, and high priest, serving not in the order of the Levites, but what in what order does Christ serve as a high priest? In Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 7, it'd be under the order of Melchizedek, which will be introduced later in time, which is interesting because Melchizedek falls in the timeline, historically speaking, in Genesis chapter 13, where there is no Israelite tribe. There is no collective group of people, 12 tribes, or two half-tribes off of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And yet, we get that little story in Genesis 13, 14, how Melchizedek is a conduit and a high priest under the patriarchal period of time that Abraham will worship through, worship with. And David here is recognizing the honor and the worthiness of worship. Well, I find those themes to be interesting as you study through the Bible. And of course, Christ becoming a high priest over all people. If Christ was only a high priest after the order of the tribe of the Levites, what might that imply in limitation or scope? If Christ was only a high priest after the order of the Levites. Everybody agree to that? So then you see how this promise goes back of redemption coming through David, tribe of Judah. You see this promise being fulfilled consistently, not through the tribe of Levi, but through, again, the promise that will develop through David now. Now, David, again, is a descendant of Abraham. And Abraham, of course, going back through Noah, Shem, and then back all the way to Seth, which connects him to the promise in Genesis 3:15. And so, remember that. So let's look at that real quick, just so that we don't forget really what we're studying here. Look at Genesis 3:15. And I want to isolate a few texts in the Bible so when you're reading through this, you stay focused on the promise, the scheme of redemption. Genesis 3, verse 15. Could I get someone to read that? Cortland, do you mind reading Genesis 3:15? Thank you. All right. Now look at Genesis chapter Now I want to do this one first. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and look at verses 25 and 26. And let me pick on somebody else. I like to pick on Victor, if you don't mind. Genesis 4, 25 and 26.
And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth. God appointed another seed from the midst of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enoch. The men began to call on the name of the Lord.
All right, thank you. You'll want to notice Enos or Enoch there, and then look at Genesis chapter 5 and pick up, I'm going to skim through this with you. Look at, let's look at verse 28. This is the line, you might notice verse 24. Notice Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Then you have Methuselah. Notice that line. Then verse 28, you have Lamech, who is the father of whom? Verse 29, Noah. And Noah will be the preacher of righteousness in chapter 6 through 9. And of the three sons that Noah has, where will Abraham come from, those three sons? Look at Genesis chapter 10. Let me show you some history real quick. Just, you might find this interesting. Well, I hope you do find it interesting. For example, you've got the three sons of Noah here. In the sons of Jephthah, starting in verse 2, you see the expansion of their children. That line is laid out there. These will become people that God's people will fight with and fight against post the flood. In verse 6, you see the Hamites, those who come from Ham, and you'll see those individuals. Notice under that line, notice verse 10. What was the beginning of his kingdom when you see Nimrod there in verse 9? Babel. So that's going to get you to chapter 11 as you see the expansion post the flood. Notice then in verse 15 here who the sons of Ham also create. You see that? Yeah. You got your. Back up to verse 14. Notice you've got the Philistines mentioned, the Canaanites mentioned in verse 15. Who are we fighting with and against in 2 Samuel? You've got Philistines, Canaanites. That was the original. You'll see where in Genesis 15, 17, and with Abraham, it talks about the iniquity of the Canaanites. Iniquity of those is not ripe or ready. You'll see this developing history as you study through the Bible. What is all this about? Well, it's about Christ. Get to chapter 10, verse 21. You ever wonder where the name Hebrew comes from? Yeah, look at verse 21. This is the line, this is Shem, the line that we sometimes call the Semitic lines, or where Abraham will come out. And stay with me just for a moment here as we tie this together. You're reading, but notice again how much you're not reading, how much is not, you're not getting an entire world encyclopedia of every detail. Notice how it's concentrating its attention towards really one thing. So go to the end of chapter 11. After the Tower of Babel, but before you do that, you might notice chapter 11, verse 7, a unique thing about our God, Jehovah, and the Lord God. He's referred to in Genesis 2, 4 for the first time as the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim, the eternal self-existing God. Elohim. And in verse 7, Genesis 11, verse 7, you see this, what we know now is a triune nature. A triune nature. What is peculiar in verse 7 about our Lord God? Pardon? Yes. And that's similar back to Genesis. Thank you, Betty. That's similar back to chapter 1, where you see, let us make man in our own image and so forth. Again, this is just showing you the revelation of the mystery over time as God continues to reveal his character. And the reason why I think it's important to point this out is in that language, what you will eventually see is Jesus in John 1:18. How many sons of God, in the sense of monogenēus, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If you look at John 1:18, John uniquely says that Jesus came from somewhere. And that terminology is important. It says he came from the bosom of the Father. The bosom of the Father. So you have that unique connection and relationship. So Jesus' name will be Emmanuel, right? When he's born. That's according to prophecy, Isaiah. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. David or nobody else qualifies for that. And that's my point here. I'm just trying to show you that none of these men, though men after God's own heart, will qualify anywhere near the relationship of who Jesus is to the Father. And then we get to, let me go back before I get too far spread thin here. I spread out. All right, stand with the Bible for just a moment. All right, notice in Genesis chapter 11, some key names, again, that continue to appear. Notice verse 15. You get a little bit more detail in this genealogy of Shem in verse 10 of Genesis 11, 10. I want you to highlight Shem. I'd like for you to not forget Arphaxad. I would like for you to not forget, any of them, but Eber or Hebrew. This will be the idea of the Hebrews in verse 15, 16, and then Peleg or Peleg. And then drop down to Nahor in verse 24. Terah in verse 26. And who will beget or have Abram at 70 years of age but Terah? And notice the brothers of Abram, Nahor and Haran. By the way, Haran, what is the name today for a country in the Middle East? It comes from that word, Haran, Iran. All right, so you have the genealogy then narrowed again in verse 27 to Terah, who will get us to Abraham. And so now, chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12. The Lord God has been in the history of mankind ever since the beginning and before. And I think it's important to note these things. So you get to verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12, and now you see something. Just as the Lord Yahweh spoke to Noah and men that found grace with the Lord, he speaks to Abram. And I wish I had a map to show you, Melissa. I'm sorry, I don't have it. But it's in the Ur of the Chaldees. There's this thing called the Fertile Crescent. And Abram and his family will be down there at the southeastern tip of the Fertile Crescent, a very kind of fertile area where you have rivers and Tigris River, Euphrates, and then, of course, the Nile rivers will be key rivers during this time frame. So notice here in verse 3, Genesis 12, verse 3, to Abraham, what does the Lord God say to Abraham? Abram at this time.
I will bless you.
Yes. Can you read that verse, Brother Hedrick? Verse 3?
I will bless those who bless you, and they will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Thank you. So I'm going to fast forward because everything from there has to be understood biblically in sequence with that chain of events. Let's fast forward to now Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to show you a few things and we'll come back to 2 Samuel so that we don't forget, especially mentioning that 40 years of David's timeline. All right, Matthew chapter 1. Now, you're a Jew. Put yourself or try to put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite or a Jew who've been analyzing these words just like you and I are today. You've been looking at these passages, thinking about these genealogies, looking for that seed promise, looking for that one that's coming. All right, so Matthew chapter 1, Daniel Cochran would be next in my list if I were to choose logistically. Matthew chapter 1. Do you mind reading just the first two verses, please? Actually, the first three verses.
The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Judas begat Pharaoh.
Okay, and can you look at verse 6, please? And this is where we are in our time frame, 2 Samuel 5, so forth.
And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon, the third that had been the wife of Christ.
Okay, I find this very interesting. This is a sub point, but Matthew does not hide the fact. He does not hide the fact. The Bible doesn't hide the fact. God doesn't hide the fact that Solomon is born from whom? Yeah. If you go back, you'll also see Rahab the harlot's in this. You'll go back and you'll see Ruth. Who is Ruth? Yeah, Moabitish woman. And they're not from the direct lines, but the husbands or the fathers will be. So uniquely, that is inserted in the genealogy and the coming of Christ, which again will show the fulfillment of all things. What does that say then about Rahab the harlot? What does that say about Ruth, a Moabitish woman? What does that say about Uriah's wife? You notice how it says that, Bathsheba. What does it say about that, about our God? He can save you. He can clean this up. And he has to do it a lot. He has to do it a lot. What's interesting about that is, to me, is that you have periods of time, going back to even Moses when he gets the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Mike, I think last Sunday preached, how long did it take God to get Egypt out of Israel? It'll take 40 years. But when they get to the Mount Sinai, and Moses tarries long, as the Bible says, he's up there receiving the law, Aaron and his brothers down below, what do the people do? They demand it.
No, they said that it just came out of the fire.
And that was Aaron's excuse. But here's the point. When God tells Moses the people are committing mischief, it's bad. Do you remember what the Lord God of heaven says to Moses at that point? It's between Exodus 32 and 34. He tells Moses, I've had enough of these people. And I'm fixing to destroy them. And then he tells Moses, I'm going to create a seed, a line from you. Now, wait a second. Pause. What tribe is Moses from? Pardon? He's a Levite. Where did God narrow the promise when you go back to the end of the book of Genesis? Which tribe would bring forth Shiloh or peace in time? Judah. What is God doing with Moses here? He has to be testing him.
He passed
it very
fast.
Yeah, Moses wasn't qualified. So here's the situation where God says, okay, Moses, you passed the test. You're right. Your name, you're a Levite, but here's what's going to happen. You're going to wander in 40 years because I've got to clean this mess up. So I'm pointing that out to you because I think that ties into the exact point why it takes 40 years for Saul and the transition to David. Why doesn't God say immediately when he rejects Saul in 1 Samuel 15, why is our God in this time frame, up to the coming of Christ, he allows us to suffer through our own sins? I think that's an important lesson in the Old Testament you have to remember. As a little boy, I wasn't catching those lessons in Bible class. I just heard, Saul's rejected, he rebelled. What do you think a little boy hears when you're reading 1 Samuel 15? And the prophet Samuel says to Saul, you know, what you've done is equal to, remember the King James word? Witchcraft. Yeah. And that's what I heard as a little boy. Well, then I keep reading my Bible as a little boy and I'm developing maturity. I'm going, why are we still putting up with Saul? David's been able to try to kill him a few times, twice. And it is. It's the long suffering of our Lord. It doesn't mean God's will and word and promises ever alter or change. God doesn't lie. And if we're learning anything from the Old Testament, we have to learn that now. Matthew chapter 1, briefly is tough. All right. Notice here the birth of Jesus Christ in verse 18. Well, verse 17, let's just tie this together. I'll read here. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and that's the way a Jew would kind of categorize or organize. It doesn't bind a tight gap here, but be patient with me on that. But notice the principle. From David unto the carrying away of Babylon, this is what this one verse is a summary from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to the closing of the book of Malachi. Verse 17. 14 generations, and from the carrying away to Babylon unto Christ, 14 generations. All right, now, the birth of Christ, verse 18, is on this wise. His mother Mary, spouse to Joseph, he's in the right line. He fits the qualifications. She's found to be pregnant, child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord had to step in and say to him in a dream, Joseph, thou son of who? David. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that this Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, is the Spirit that David will mention multiple times. The Spirit has spoken unto me. But it's not until you get to Matthew 28. I'm going to show you something real quick. I'm jumping a little bit. Go to the end of Matthew 28. And I'm asking this question as I... What did the Jews... Why did they crucify Christ? Well, it was predicted. It was prophesied, right? Well, they didn't know God. Look at what Matthew 28 says in verse 19 about God. Who is the Lord God? We now see him. He's been revealed. As much as he can be revealed. This is the answer to the long question, the Lord God. This is the answer, Betty, to speaking. Genesis 11, let us go down. What do we see in Matthew 28, verse 19? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There you go. So I've asked the question, and today still it's confused if you ask a Jew, who is God in your Bible? They don't know. If they don't accept Christ, you can't see. Jesus will say over and over again when the disciples will say, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And what will Jesus say? You've seen me. You've seen the Father. Real quick. Well, go ahead.
I had a conversation with a Jew, and he said, nowhere in my Hebrew Bible, prophets, law, and Jesus Christ, is mentioned. And I said, nowhere in my Hebrew Bible does
let's prove Isaiah is right. Let's prove what Cortland's saying is true. And they knew it.
So God would be born as a child.
That's right. All right, look at Matthew chapter 1, chapter 2, and then I'm going to go to Galatians, and I promise you that's it, and we'll summarize here on the screen. Got quite a bit of text, but I just want you to see what's going on, developing. All right, Matthew chapter 1, notice again, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, which means Anybody know the two other characters in the Old Testament that are well known, that are named same? And Hosea the prophet. Hosea the prophet. And what does Hosea the prophet have to put up with? See that relationship? God's showing Israel, the northern kingdom primarily, that you're a nation of idolatry. You have committed fornication, spiritual fornication against me. Now, our God has a sense of humor in one sense, but he's also very serious. He's showing us these things. All right, now, Matthew chapter 1, Jesus shall save their people from their sins. Now, question, what did Genesis 3:15 say? Who would bear a seed? A woman. Who has seed, biologically speaking? A woman has an egg. Man has seed. That's prophetic. Do you think when they first heard Genesis 3:15, they understood what he was talking about? No way. They're thinking, okay, we're hanging on for the ride, those who were faithful. How many people grew unfaithful? Well, when you get to Noah's day, how many people were unfaithful? How many people were saved? So you're seeing man gives up on God all the time. Okay? Look at Matthew chapter 2. Jesus is born. And notice the language here. It's important because the Jews, Matthew is writing to prove that the Jews were guilty. Matthew writes to prove in the first century that the Jews are guilty, but you can repent. And he's proving it here in chapter 2. I've pointed this out time and time again. It's a very important catch. King Herod, in verse 1, hears about Jesus born in Bethlehem of Judea. And wise men from the east come. And they're asking questions. And people are talking. There's some guys coming from the east. That'd be Babylon. That'd be from the previous existence in history. So that means the gospel was being preached while they were in captivity. Through Ezekiel the prophet. Through all the prophets that were in captivity. Haggai and others. The gospel was being preached. And I'm going to show you this. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. And they're coming to worship Jesus. And verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled with all Jerusalem. And he gathers, who does he gather together in verse 4? Okay, who would that represent like today? How would we relate those that class of people to today's class of people? Religious authorities, academics, college professors, doctors. Yeah, biblical scholars, theologians. Now watch this. Why does he ask them? Because he knows they know the book. And he says to them, he demanded where Christ should be born. Well, where do you think they go to look? Look at verse 5. And who prophesied of that in verse 5? Micah, Isaiah. And question, historically speaking, is that true? Was Jesus born in Bethlehem of Judea, the babe? He was absolutely born there. They knew the answer. He was born there. Now Jesus, as a babe, has an entire 33-year existence to prove that he is the Son of God, not just by being born in the right place, not by being born by a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 said to be a virgin. Now he gets, God gives us 33 years. He gives the Jews 33 years, to prove, well, it'd be 3 years actually, because actually he doesn't start his public ministry till 30, so excuse me, don't let me misunderstand. To prove that he is the Son of God, does he prove it? And if you deny it, then you've got to deny all the miracles. You've got to deny the resurrection. Does he prove it? That's what Matthew's account of the Gospels on. Now, Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Note verse 8. What was preached unto Abraham when he was alive? You see that? The gospel, that's this promise we've been looking for. That's what David's paying attention to more than anybody else. All right, now drop down to verse 16. I don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but I would encourage you to read it. What to Abraham and his seed was made? The gospel, that's right. The gospel is promised. That's what's being preached to him. And notice how that gospel is very specific, not pacific, specific. What does he say? He didn't make this promise to seeds, as in many, but as to what? And that seed, going back to Genesis 3:15, is particular. It will be Christ. You see that? Now, Amber, that's good Bible study. And that'll help you understand the Old to the New Testament to understand why we believe 120%. We know that we are saved. We don't question whether we're saved. This is historically factual. This is truthful. Did this or did this not happen? Yes, it happened. Yes, sir. That's good. Yeah. So go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 real quick. I just want to show you this verse, and I want you to notice how you have people paying attention, but I think it's interesting, and then this will be the class. Verses 1 and 2, these tribes are uniting, and notice the language there again in verse 2. They recognize, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. They recognized it. What did Abner recognize when he revolted against Ishbosheth? What did he say to Ishbosheth? God had said to David, you are the anointed. So here's the point. All this conflict and bloodshed going on, Jonathan being loyal to his father Saul, did Jonathan know that his father had been rejected? I've got a point I'm going to make, and I'm going to sit down. In chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, David now will be united. I want you to be thinking about this. He will finally decide, it appears, after 40 years or so almost, after Saul's reign, we need to go get the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that? And what will they do again wrong? In chapter 6. Eric, you said it. What'd you say? There's no evidence that Uzzah or any of those are Levites. They go and get it and put it on a cart. There is instruction in the Old Testament on how to do this. And they'll get it right. But it's interesting, they're still fumbling all over themselves, making all these deathly errors. And again, I say this because as a child I read the story and I thought, if I was Uzzah and I saw the ox in the cart stumbling and that mighty box that I've been told all my life as a kid to worship, that box is God. They had God in the box, many of them. And that, what would you do? You'd have done the same thing. But the point is they never were doing it right in the first place. And that's for us to learn from. So one of the things you'll see with David is over and over, he'll consult with the Lord before he fights the Philistine. He'll ask questions. He'll consult with the Lord. He's asking for authority. How to do this? Anyway, a man after God's own heart. Well, that kind of gets us more into this. I've got a lot of screens. I'm going to try to, show the capture of Jerusalem. At this point, you're not seeing the capture of Jerusalem. Yet, it will happen in this chapter, 2 Samuel 5. Then we're going to look at just the kingdom is established, chapter 5, 11 through 16. I've got a bunch of slides on this one, maybe too many. The victory here over the Philistines get us through chapter 5, two different battles take place. And then we'll get to this the ark being brought to Jerusalem in chapter 6, okay? So that'll help you out. And then we'll go through about 9 questions at the end of this section. I'm also going to bring out 1 Chronicles, some of the text in 1 Chronicles. Yes, I have a plan. I'm glad I have time, right? I pray for your long suffering.